We are in Ephesians. We are in chapter 6. We are looking to come to our conclusion in our study through this book. We are entering this very famous passage about the armor of God. And in a lot of ways, that sort of militaristic language cuts pretty deep within the American church. Some very excited about utilizing that language. Others deeply concerned that given how much money we spend on military, how long we've been involved in various wars over the past few decades, is that sort of language the kind of language we want to connect ourselves with when we talk about the war on drugs and the war on terrorism and the war on fill in the blank? It's not really our choice. Scripture talks about the interaction and the challenge that we face in a world that is full of death and evil as a battle. There is no neutral ground. We cannot negotiate with sin and death. Crucifixion makes that clear. There is no halfway covenant, no detente that can be reached. And so it's quite natural for Scripture to use language of confrontation and, we'll see this morning, defense, to talk about the realities of a spiritual and physical war that seeks to undo the beauty of God's creation and to deny us our spot as those created in the image of God and the dignity inherent in that. And so we look at this morning with the reality that as much as we need to be transformed in our understanding of the military and the armament of God from an aggressive attacking form to the strength and security of a strong and firm and positive defense, but also not shying away from the reality that this is a real and true battle. Not a glorious battle, but a necessary and real battle that takes us often through the mud as much as it is into the light. So let's put that text in front of us as we head into this sermon. We'll read starting in chapter 10 and read through verse 20. Hear now God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of the dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, that with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep in prayer for all the saints. Pray also for me. Whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be our strength this morning as we look again into your word, your gracious word embodied in your Son and impressed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we ask that as we are ministered to by you through your word, that what is said by me would be useful for the building up of your people. And Lord, anything that is contrary to your word or not useful, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So we have in our understanding of this text, militaristic language, army language, defensive language, battle language. The first point I want to raise as we look at this armor of God section is that there is an assumption that you're in an army. This assumption is then based on Paul's earlier encouragements that we are a part of the body of Christ. And one of the key aspects of going through the armor of God is to really, really, really work hard to make sure we don't see ourselves getting dressed by ourselves and running around in the woods by ourselves fighting battles. This is the assumption that we are a part of an army. We are a part of those who are to our right and to our left. And one of the significant aspects of that, especially when we talk about the truth of God, is that if you know an army formation and how those things line up, the big difficulty, of course, is you're always worried about your flanks being turned or a drive up the center that can then split your forces. The point being that an enemy seeks to either come around the side and create chaos in the ranks by crushing in one flank or the other, or to be able to drive through the middle and split the army so that it can divide and conquer that way. The opposing army sees itself as a unified force. It is not uncommon in American Christianity for us today to see ourselves as individual fighters, perhaps freedom fighters, with one or two of us who agree off in the mountains waiting for Jesus to return. Now, we may not be off the mountains, but it'd be fun today because you could go skiing. We see ourselves far too independently. Army language, unit language, cohesive language is stuff we struggle with. And so as we look through this passage over the next several weeks in the season of Lent, I want us to really reflect on how Paul's idea of unity throughout this entire book only builds as we get to the armor of God. Because now he's taking us from the body of Christ to a force standing for truth on ground hard-earned by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and now we stand firm shoulder to shoulder. Because the reality is, if you do run out ahead, or if you get separated from the group, from the army, you are easily picked off. There is a real risk of being alone. And the ideas that we can do this without being a part of one another and not seeing ourselves as a unit would be a great challenge to Paul, because Paul has attempted to encourage us that we are unified. So there is a spiritual battle that rages all the time. And the language here that sets this passage up talks about in different ways about the spiritual reality of this battle. There are forces arrayed against God and his people. The enemy seeks to divide and conquer. And this spiritual battle takes place every day. There is an absolute necessity for us to be conscious of the fact that these physical actions we are tempted to do, these seemingly menial moments of interaction with other people or in our own souls and hearts, whether we dwell on the goodness of God or begin to become overwhelmed by our weaknesses and our sin or our aloneness and our failures, there is a constant battle to separate you from God. And the first step to separate you from God is to separate you from God's people. That battle is ongoing every day. It is not benign. It is not an overly scary way of talking about it. It is a reality that Paul sees as clear as day. There are real powers, but their power is nothing in comparison to the power we are given in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord in his mighty power. We don't need to fear the enemy. The enemy is defeated. But to fail to recognize the presence of the enemy on the field is to give the enemy an advantage it does not need. It gives it victories it should never have. This is not about being afraid of the enemy. It's being cognizant of, aware of, respectful. And I don't mean respectful that we honor. I mean respect the fact that there is real power there. To ignore it, to poo-poo it, is to put oneself in a position not ready to make a good defense. There are times and places, different traditions within the Christian church that do a better job of reflecting regularly on the spiritual battle. Some of you may have grown up in churches where it felt like that was the entire conversation, others where it was rarely mentioned. What we hope to do is recognize that the spiritual battle that exists has a context. It has a context within Scripture. It has a context within the assurances of who we are in God. It has a context in the reality of the final victory. And therefore, we can talk about and recognize and turn the lights on to the spiritual battle around us without fear, without, what am I trying to say? Confidence, that would be a good word. I'm actually looking for tabloid drama, but there's a way in which if we give too much vocabulary and excitement, the big headlines and the flash to the power of the enemy, we give them undue credit. But we can talk about it in a sober-minded, realistic way that is conscious and real, which Paul does. Now, there's lots of fun things to talk about throughout those early verses, like what is the stuff going on in heaven and so on. But we're going to move on because we've been in Ephesians a long time. And what I want to talk now, the rest of our time together, is what does it mean to stand and hold the line with the belt of truth as our anchor? And then finally, what does it mean to operate out of the certainty of the gospel? So first of all, stand firm. Hold the line. This is, again, not aggressive language. Most of the armaments here are defensive. They're protecting you against things that are being shot at you or where the swords are being thrust at you. And so we have a recognition that we are really called here to stand shoulder to shoulder against the attacks that are coming to us. Now, there are other passages that talk about being ambassadors and advancing and walking and following Jesus. Here in this context, we are talking about standing firm. So, again, this is not the only way we live the Christian life, but this is certainly a significant part. And certainly in open warfare, to stand with our brothers and sisters shoulder to shoulder. It strikes me as, you know, that imagery of entering land that has been conquered, and we then reconquer it. Jesus has set the foothold. You know, our imagery goes to the invasion of France and again, setting up and liberating lands. That's the imagery of the kingdom and the gospel. And we stand as God leads to advance when He calls us to. But here, as we recapture the territory, as we stand on territory already recaptured, we stand. We stand what? Girded with the belt of truth. Now, for the Roman soldier, the big, bigger than a regular belt, it was kind of a girdle. It had the function of organizing all of his kit, as well as in the midst of a battle, because they tended to wear, again, breeches, pants were kind of a new idea, so most of them wore long robes. And when you got into battle, it was great when you were marching because it keeps your legs warm. Or when you're gathered around a fire, sort of a portable blanket. But when you're in a fight, you had to tuck that in so you could actually move with some speed. And so it made it functional for you to actually act and fight in the midst of a battle. So truth, then, for Paul, has this double imagery of being something that organizes and structures everything we need, and also has the ability to make us mobile. Now, I don't know if you've experienced this, but it seems oftentimes that the more people commit to truth, at least as they understand it, the more rigid and less flexible they become. So that apparently is not a biblical notion. The more committed to truth we are should not make us more inflexible in the lives in which we live. That there is not a necessary connection between believing in truth and being able to be gracious and flexible in the midst of the world in which we live. So we'll unpack that in a moment. So what are the truths? Well, first of all, we know that there is an objective truth about the unity of the body. There is a truth that organizes everything we do in the book of Ephesians about being unified in Christ. Jew, Greek, slave, male, female. The whole point of Paul's ministry in Ephesus is what? We've been talking about it, to unite the Jews and the Greeks in one church. That is an objective truth. Subjectively, it doesn't seem to be very true. But as a soldier in God's army, objectively, we are to recognize the unity of the body of Christ and to act like it. It's one of the things we try and do with our Ash Wednesday service. Do we have some theological differences with Quakers and Church of God folks? Yeah. Do we worship the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do we have the same hope? Are we going to spend an awful lot of time with each other in eternity? Yeah. Are we functioning like we do in eternity, or are we making subjective truth, that is, the differences we have on Scripture, in areas where Scripture is less clear, where I have an opinion and you have an opinion, where it's much harsher to say objectively, this is true? Do we let our subjective truths deny the functional reality of our objective truth? And I would contend that the temptation is always to let my subjective understanding of what's true, the mode of baptism, when you do baptism, what's the Lord's Supper? What are we doing in the Lord's Supper? What's the church government like? That's a fun thing to divide over. My stars. Talk about subjective truth, ignoring objective reality, which is we are a unified body of Christ. God bless our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. There were certainly some problems in the church when the Reformation started, but one of their predictions has absolutely come true, that once you all start splitting, you'll never stop. Once you deny the unity of the church, you will never stop dividing. And we have lived up to that prediction. They were right. That's not a good thing. So when we talk about putting on the belt of truth, is it any wonder that we wrestle the way we do in a unified ministry in this world and in this nation when the church denies one of the fundamental objective truths that Paul says, which is you are one in Christ? And the notion that we've spiritualized it, where it doesn't matter what we do the rest of the week in our actual interaction with other Christians, but we know spiritually there's an invisible church, and we take the satisfaction that at least God's going to figure this out later, and I'm not responsible for living and working in the unity of the church. I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. How is it that we grab hold of objective truth and allow it to regulate and define those areas where subjectively we wrestle with truth and end up with decisions that may vary, because some texts are just quite frankly not as clear as others, and we will have differences. So standing firm, holding line, again, fundamental, right? How are we going to have a unified line against the crush of the enemy, where the first thing the enemy says is, you should be divided along all of your differences. And we're like, you're right. I don't know that he has to really do much more in taking the field. We have happily scattered. Pretty sure that we are the only true army. Speak of Presbyterians only. Would not cast aspersions upon others. Again, you can't put certain toothpaste back in the tube. But are we consciously saying, Lord, we want to work against our addiction to our subjective truths in which we have divided the body of Christ? Or are we seeking to unify along those objective truths in such a fashion that we can begin to restore not just a spiritual understanding of our unity, but a physical manifestation of the unified body of Christ in our communities and in our world. There are other objective truths that we should be reminded of as we think about what this belt holds together. Jesus is King, John 18, 37 and 38, that wonderful little vignette with Jesus and Pilate. Are you the King? I am who you say I am. I've come to do this. What you say is true, and all who listen to truth listen to me. Then Pilate gets cute and says, "What is truth?" Therein lies the challenge. But what we know is that Jesus identifies himself as the King of the universe, which is another objective truth, right? But that's challenging for us because there's always a temptation to have Jesus be a conference speaker that we listen to have Jesus in various ways be a comfort to us, but never a challenger. We've been talking in a couple of settings recently about how Jesus ministers to us, and he always brings a pillow, a whistle, and a sword, a pillow to comfort, a whistle to coach, and a sword to confront. And in any given moment, I need Jesus to give me comfort. I need him to coach me about what it means to be his child and to follow in his way. And sometimes I need him to take out a scalpel or a sword and say, if you don't let go of this, it's going to kill you. He's the King. He determines what is true and important in my life. I don't determine based on the things that I like that Jesus said and ignoring the things that I'm less fond of what Jesus said, determine how I live. Is my objective truth that the belt around me one that Jesus, the King, determines? Or am I seduced by the notion that I am really wise and know what's good for me? And therefore, I can filter the teachings of Christ in such a way that it will fit what's important to me in this season of life. And we see it across the board, right? We see it in the tragic realities of a redefinition of what physical and sexual contact is. And even within the church, the increased notion that perhaps we could not worry about marriage before engaging in intercourse, or whether it's trying to redefine certain aspects of generosity or certain aspects of our care for one another. What does gossip look like? What does slander look like? Are we redefining those terms that they become less and less in line with Scripture because right now you made me mad and I'm just saying? And we use that phrase as if somehow what I just said was not slander. Or we really love each other, and why do we need a piece of paper to be married? Because God says that he needs to join you together, and there's a way in which that's done. And the most important thing in a marriage vow is what God does when he joins you together, not your commitments. Trust me, within hours of your marriage commitment, and those of you who've been married will recognize this, there are ways in which you've already violated your marriage covenant. You haven't loved as well as you could have. You become more self-absorbed. You're wondering why they're not fulfilling your greatest desires. But it's what God says. I am uniting you. There are certain truths, certain objective realities about the way God ordained things. And if he is our King, then he determines those truths and how they order in our lives. We have to hold on to the truth of John 18 that he is the King. And we have to get our minds around what that looks like, even though we are awash in enlightenment notions of individual autonomy. How does that beautiful reality of being individuals fit with the reality of being under a wonderful, gracious, and loving King? So there's unity. Then there's kingdom. There is a kingdom reality. The kingdom comes, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is here. If we go to the opening chapter of Mark, what does Jesus say? We just read this. He comes out of the wilderness, kingdom's here. Hear the gospel. The good news is the kingdom is here. We actually stand on ground, shoulder to shoulder, in the kingdom. So the kingdom is here. This is an objective reality. Death has been defeated. It is in retreat. It is true. That means we act as if we have the power of Jesus and the kingdom of God is true. We are not in retreat. It says stand. This passage may not be talking about advancing, but at the very least, it's certainly not retreating. We have nothing to retreat from. It's what I love about safe families. It's this reality that we've been called, because the kingdom of God is here, to extend life and light to those who are suffering. And so to bring within our families these young children, or to support those who are caring for those kids whose families are in deep need of stability and transition, and if we can avoid them being involved in the state, which adds a whole other level of complication. But is it risky? It is. Our sister Mary Guidus spoke eloquently at our lead team meeting about the reality that Christians have regularly put themselves in danger for the other. When we cared for people before antibiotics when they were sick, that put us at risk. That there is a way in which this isn't safe. Safe families doesn't mean it'll necessarily be safe and easy for us as we extend this generosity. But it becomes a logical extension of what we train our kids up in our homes, at Veritas and at Fox and at other places where these realities that we live in God's kingdom is present, and we take what we learn in those settings and we incorporate them into our lives, because the kingdom is not a future promise, it's a current reality. Do we live like the kingdom is here, or do we regularly live like subjectively we feel like the world is pointless and that evil is winning, and therefore the subjective truth of difficulty trumps our objective truth that the kingdom is here? We want to see the richness of this. It's what we see in chapter 4, verse 12, if we were to flip back in Ephesians, of being prepared to do works of service. The point of gathering, the point of God's people, is to see the kingdom work. We are preparing one another to do the good works of service in the kingdom of God. We are blessed. Objective reality. We are blessed. Starts in chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians. Paul is beside himself. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Objective reality. Subjectively, do I feel it all the time? No. That's problems with my feelings, not the problem with the truth. If I'm going to stand firm, if things are going to be rightly arranged around my body so that I've got them where I need them to deal with the world around me, if I don't remember that I am blessed when I'm, month and a half into hobbling around, who cares? That's not an indication of God's blessing. Right? What are those things that you and I begin to look at, and we see the waves in that imagery of Peter walking out onto the lake, and we think, oh my stars, look at the waves, am I going to make it? We still face that. Does the objective truth that I am blessed in every heavenly area, completely and fully in Christ, is that the organizing thought in my life? Or is it the subjective truths, because I go through bad days and there are really bad things that happen. This does not make light of those, but do those subjective, temporary realities trump the eternal, objective truth that I am blessed in every heavenly realm? The Lord's mighty power, chapter 6, verse 12, we read that again this morning. The mighty power of God fills me and you, and us collectively as we stand shoulder to shoulder arrayed as His people. Powerful imagery. The enemy wants nothing more than for us to believe that we are not unified, that we really don't have a kingdom, we certainly don't have a king, and that we are certainly not blessed. The only way to get blessed is to go get it yourself. Take Frank's blessing. He probably doesn't deserve it anyway. Finally, we're alive. We're alive. That is an objective truth. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You were dead, but Christ made you alive. You're alive. And I don't mean just for the 70, 80, 90 years, whatever it is you live here. That's a component of your eternity. You're alive. You are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. They no longer have power and authority over you. Christ does. That death is lost its ability to deny us eternity. That the power of sin has been broken. You're alive. There is so much that presses upon us to say that we are alone and isolated and in one way or another dead or waiting for death. And then there's a horrible temptation of the comfort of death. And I don't mean the realities that when a dear loved one's body has truly ceased to be able to function, that resting in the Lord is not resting in the Lord. I mean in the ups and downs of our difficulties of life beginning to long for death. That's very different from acknowledging the temporary state of a broken body. It's that heart and emotion that begins to say, perhaps it would be better if I just didn't have to feel this pain anymore, this weight anymore. I feel dead already. We are alive in Christ. It is an objective truth that cannot be taken from you. It's not subjective because you didn't make yourself alive. You can't feel yourself into the full spiritual reality of it. In Christ, we are alive. A great new book, I'm halfway through it, about union with Christ, written by a pastor down in L.A., PCA pastor. Anna passed it on to me. It is a great book about our need as believers to recapture the meditation and the reality of being in Christ and functioning as living beings, interacting with and growing in Christ-like character. Because I'll tell you, one of the things that will make you feel more alive than anything else, and we know this, maybe I'm only talking to me, is the less I think about myself, the more alive I feel. The more I'm able to serve and care and engage in the rest of life, again, I begin to recognize that I have a life in me that's not dependent upon my emotion or my feelings or my circumstances, but I have a life worth living and giving to others. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of being made alive. These are the objective truths that we then wrap ourselves in. It's how everything else hangs and has its proper place in organization, that we are unified in Christ, that we live in the kingdom of God, that we are blessed in all regions and ways because of who Christ is, and we are alive in Him. These are core objective truths. So how does this make you more mobile? Briefly, it makes you more flexible and mobile because dead things don't move, right? So first off, you acknowledge you're alive. That truth in and of itself is going to make you a whole lot more mobile than being dead. Then, blessed. Okay, if I have every blessing and you threaten my theology or you threaten certain lifestyle choices that I've made because you disagree with me, maybe it's not even a threat. Maybe it's a friendly conversation. But if I am a person operating out of a fundamental deficit, I am a lot more likely to be closed up, defensive, hostile, non-movable, more resolute. I'm not going to think about the idea you just brought to me. Why? Because it conflicts with what I think. And so we turtle, right? We pull our head back in the shell. We stop thinking. If I'm truly blessed and I was made alive in Christ, not by me, then I can entertain thoughts. I can engage. I'm not justified by all of the subjective truths I believe in. I'm justified by the objective truth of what Christ has done for me. Again, I've said this occasionally. I'm not saying the Trinity's a bad idea. I'm fully orthodox. There are people in heaven who never knew what the Trinity was until they got to heaven. We've got to be careful that all of the great doctrines we know and understand and stand sometimes on the mountains of scholarship that has gone for thousands of years in plumbing the depths of Scripture, those things are not what get us into heaven. Therefore, the blessing of having all this theological knowledge should not be seen then as something that we have to defend in such a way that it divides our unity or makes us unable or unwilling to listen to our brothers and sisters and have fellowship. Blessed people are not hostile or fearful. And they can fellowship and engage in such a way that the kingdom grows, that the unity is maintained. The certainty of objective truth allows us to engage in the subjective discussions about how we live in this world and how different truths about God, some of which we don't fully understand, like sovereignty and free will. I can't fit both of those in my head, but both are true. Can I discuss? Can we engage? How do we pursue conversation about those things? How do we enrich one another in the midst of it? I can get more practical. We could break these things down. Hopefully you will over lunch. What does it mean to act out of the certainty of the gospel and therefore be gracious to and not fearful of those differences of opinion? Again, you know my heart for the desire to see many come to faith. It is untrue that firmly standing for truth makes us unattractive. One of the great objective truths of Holy Scripture is that when truth came, it was exceedingly attractive. Jesus was attractive to a very diverse group of people. The irony, the tragedy often is that it's the people you would least expect. It's the ones who were most fearful of the loss of their subjective truths that were most hostile to the objective truth of Christ. Do we meditate on how our pursuit of subjective truth, in the hope that it's transcendent, may cause us to miss the richness of what it means to be in relationship with the objective truth, the person, the Word made flesh, that is Jesus Christ, and to rest in the assurance and the certainty that comes from Him? It does change our lives. It changed Paul. Think about who wrote this book. An individual who held the robes as one of the first Christian martyrs was stoned. He's completely committed to being right and true. And in his interaction with Jesus, the first interaction is, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" I say this because I know that in our day and age, we worry that the more we hold on to truth, the less we will become accessible to the world around us. I want to suggest that that may be the kinds of truths we're holding on to, or what we think it means to live and embody truth. Because near as I can tell, truth brings blessing, life, kingdom, and unity. The truth we are embracing are not bringing those four things. The good news is our King is gracious in realigning our thoughts. But nonetheless, we may have to think again about what belt we have strapped around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would be merciful and gracious to the preaching of your word. Lord God Almighty, we ask that you might help us trust the eternal truths of who you are. Rest in the objective truths. Trust that even as we seek to understand truths where we differ, truths impacted by our feelings, Lord, that they would always find their context in you. And in so doing, may many come to faith as they see what happens with the freedom that truth truly brings. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.